What does it look like to share the gospel in a world where people increasingly, even in the South, find it to sound like a foreign language? What does it look like for believers who intellectually love the gospel, but in their hearts they don't often feel an affection for the gospel? These are not all questions that Greg is going to be tackling in his talk, but they're the types of questions that come to our minds when we think of the evangel, the good news. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, reminding them, teaching them, that to take anything away from the gospel, to add anything to the gospel, makes it no longer the gospel. And he did it with the kind of zeal that I know we would all love to have. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think that many of us do have. So he writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul managed to hold on to the gospel in such a way that he recognized that God, through the gospel, had made Paul one with Christ. I mean, what an amazing truth. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so as I'm looking out at the room tonight and knowing most of your faces, we are about to be treated for the next several minutes to a feast about the gospel. But I want you to know that as I'm going to be listening to Greg, my prayer for you is that you come to love the gospel more than you've loved it before. That the clarity with which the gospel can be presented, and you're about to hear it presented clearly, the clarity with which the gospel can be presented is something we can do, and it's something that's just so very powerful that it affects us. And so I want it to affect you and to change you tonight. And I know that's a big prayer. And I know that you're here tonight because I think you love the gospel. So let's learn about it a little bit more together. All right. So would you join me in prayer, and then we'll welcome Greg. All right. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you so much for the fact that you have saved sinners from death. You have given us life. You have made the gospel not only clear to us, but you've made it known to us. You have used the gospel to change us. And we are amazed that not only have we been declared righteous because of Christ's work on our behalf, but now the process of sanctification has begun, that we might be made to look more like Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. And so tonight we pray for Greg. We pray that you would give him wisdom as he speaks, as he teaches us. Give him wisdom. Give us ears to hear the things that he's going to say. Help us use what we're about to learn, not only for the good of our own soul, but for the good of the souls around us. And we pray that you would bless the time that we have together. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please welcome Greg Gilbert.
Hi, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening. It's so good to be here with you at Mount Vernon Baptist Church. I've been here one other time in the last few years, and that was when you all installed Aaron as your senior pastor. So I was actually in Louisville at the time then, not the pastor of the church where I am now, but I was serving there as one of the elders. And so I got to drive down to Atlanta and see Aaron installed here as pastor. And it's just a joy to be back here with you tonight. Aaron and I have a really long history together. I guess we met one another back in, 2000, 2001, something like that. And then served together at the church where I'm now the senior pastor, Third Avenue Baptist in Louisville, from 2002 until 2008. In that year, Aaron came here to be the pastor, and I went off to be an assistant pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. 2 years later, the church in Louisville then called me back to be the pastor there. So I've been there for a little bit over 3 years now. I am just sort of constantly amazed to hear stories, even from some of you just this evening, about how you're all using the little What is the Gospel book. So thank you for that. I just praise to God for what he's done with that little black book. I'll sometimes get emails from people just all over the world, really, saying, you know, I read your book and it helped me to understand the gospel. I've just become a Christian, either because of it or it's helped me after I became a Christian through the witness of somebody else to understand the gospel better. And every time I'm just shocked and amazed at the way the Lord just seems to be sort of weaseling that little thing into people's lives here and there. So happy to be here with you tonight. I want to talk with you tonight about that main question, what is the gospel? And what I want to do is give you a kind of quick overview of what I think the gospel is. Some of you will be very familiar with this because you've read the little book, and so maybe this will just be a kind of refresher course for you. If you haven't read the book, then this can be kind of, I don't know, gospel 101, at least as I wrote about it in the book. I realize that asking a question like what is the gospel is a bit of a basic thing, especially for Christians who are willing to come out on a Saturday night to talk about such a question as what is the gospel. But I think it's useful at the same time. I am something of a football fan, so I know what a massive sacrifice it is for you to be here on a Saturday night, football day in America, college football day, especially in a state like Georgia. So let me just thank you again for coming out. I don't consider myself an expert at football, either college or pro or anything else. I think I know slightly more about it than your pastor does, but I also realize that that's not saying a whole lot. But I think there is an old story. Some of you will be able to correct me. I think there is an old story about Vince Lombardi, after whom the big trophy that they give to the Super Bowl champion is named, where his team put on a particularly pathetic performance in one game. These are professional football players who've sort of given their life to the game. And he called them together at halftime into the locker room, and he was going to give them a pep talk. And instead of giving them a pep talk, he grabbed a football from an assistant coach and held it up. And there was a long moment of silence, and then he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." He was taking them back to the basics. And I think a lot of times it's necessary for us as Christians to sort of do the same thing. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel. And once you get past sort of everything else that can come up in church life and everything else that churches are about, the reason that we're here, the reason that this church, the people that make up Mount Vernon Baptist Church and Third Avenue Baptist Church, the reason they all exist is because of the good news of Jesus Christ. So because we're Christians, because we want the gospel to be the center of our lives, because we want to share it with others, and because we're asking people to respond to that gospel in a certain way, we want to make sure that what we're presenting to them is something that's concrete and solid and clear and that is ultimately respondable to, right? So if you're in business or really in any field at all, if you're going to go into somebody's office or into somebody's home and ask them to respond to something that you're communicating to them, well, what you're communicating better have some concreteness to it. And what you're communicating better have some real content to it, and it better be clear how they're supposed to respond and what it is that they're supposed to respond to. So as Christians, we don't want to have a cloudy understanding of the gospel. We don't want to just sort of say a few spiritual-sounding words and make believe that that is the content of the good news of the gospel. We want to know precisely what it is that the Bible says about it, what we're calling people to respond to, and why it is good news. So what I want to do over the next few minutes is just lay out for you what I think the Bible says about what the good news of Jesus is, try to give you the content of it in a way maybe that you can take notes about and remember. And then I want to give you six temptations. I want to spend a little time talking about six temptations that I think our generation, not just like 36-year-olds as opposed to 56-year-olds or 16-year-olds, but our generation, our age of humanity, maybe especially here in America, six things that we, I think, are particularly tempted to do in watering down the gospel, things that our culture presses on us to do, things that our own hearts press on us to do. And all of these temptations, I think, ultimately will water it down. So I'm going to give you those things. I think way too many people who call themselves Christians, whether you're talking about Louisville or Atlanta or London or anywhere else in the world, far too many people who call themselves Christians, if you were to ask them the question, what is the gospel? Can you give me the content of the gospel? Wouldn't have a good answer to the question. And I think even more people would not have a biblical answer to the question. So they might have a clear answer in their own heads, but it would be an answer that actually is not at all what stacks up with what the Bible presents as the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think a good number of people would answer the question just by saying, well, the good news of Christianity is that God will forgive your sins if you believe in him. If you believe in God, God will forgive your sins. Somebody else might say, well, no, the good news of Christianity is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And there are other people who might say, no, the gospel is that you are a child of God and God wants his children to be successful in every way. Some people might think that might realize that it's important to say something if you're going to define the gospel about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Other people might not mention the cross and especially the resurrection at all in a presentation of the gospel. But even the people who might mention the cross and the resurrection, I think, many of them would have a hard time explaining exactly how those two events in Jesus' life fit in to the good news that God has presented to us as human beings. And this is true at every level, this misunderstanding of the gospel, all the way in academia, in the ivory towers of universities, debates rage about what the gospel is. It's also true among those who sit in the pews of our churches. There are a whole lot of church members who really would have a hard time giving a good, solid answer, I think, much less a biblical one, to the question, what is the gospel? So I think it's crucial to nail down really firmly in our minds what the content of the gospel is. And so that's what I want to talk with you about tonight. So, a quick definition of the gospel. If you want to write it down, this is probably one of the most important sentences you'll write down this evening. But here's a quick definition of the gospel at its sort of broadest edges. You ready? The gospel is the good news presented in the Bible about what God has done, is doing, and will do through Jesus Christ. I think that sort of gets it at its broadest edges. The gospel is the good news about what God has done, is doing, and will do through Jesus Christ. Now, let's unpack that just a little bit, not in any pieces, but what I want to do is show you, I think, how the earliest Christians, when they were talking about the good news, when they would go into a new city and talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think there were sort of four big questions or four big issues that they always organized their teaching around. Now, they would say it in different ways, and they would sometimes use different ways of speaking, different illustrations. They would find different points of entry. They might even sort of rearrange the questions and get at different things in a different order, just depending on what the people around them might be thinking. But I think always the message of these early Christians, the apostles and the churches of the New Testament, it always sort of coalesced around these four crucial questions. So let me give you those four questions. First of all, who made us and to whom are we accountable? It's the first thing that they always, it's the thing that they begin with. When they walk into a new city or into a new synagogue, they're going to ask the question and give an answer to it, who made us and to whom are we accountable? I think if you were to go out on the streets, even in the city of Atlanta, and start asking people to whom are you accountable, you'd probably get some sort of derivative answers, right? So if you walked up to a student, they might say, well, I'm accountable to my teachers or maybe to my parents. If you walked up to an employee, she might say, yes, I'm accountable to my employer. The CEO of a company might say, I am accountable to the board of directors of this company. Somebody who's just a citizen or a resident of the state might say, well, I am accountable to the laws of the state. But the thing that goes on in people's minds about accountability is that every time they mention those things, most people think that at the end of the day, they can get out of all of those things to which they are accountable. It's sort of a voluntary accountability, right? So, you know, I mean, if you're a student at a university and you're accountable to a certain set of teachers, if you really want out of that accountability, you can just drop the classes. If you're an employee and you don't want to be accountable to the employer to whom you're accountable, well, you can just quit the job. You know, you might have trouble if you do quit the job, but you can get out from under that accountability. You know, even if you're a child and you want out from under the authority of your parents, well, you know, it's not going to go well for you in any way, but you can take off. You know, I mean, good luck finding a job or a place to live or things to eat, guys. But, you know, everybody sort of thinks that the authorities we are under are just sort of derivative, voluntary authorities. Even if you don't like the laws of your state here in Georgia, you can move to Alabama or Mississippi. You can even come to Texas, you know, and get out from under the laws of Georgia. If you don't like the laws of the United States, you can get out from under those and go somewhere else. But we think that all of the authorities that are over us are voluntary ones, and that really, at the end of the day, the only person to whom we are ultimately accountable is ourselves. Well, the Bible gives a very different answer to that question. It says, who made us and to whom are we accountable? I'll give you the answer to it in just a minute. Second question that the early Christians always organized their preaching of the gospel around was the question, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why? What's our problem? Are we in trouble and why? Again, the world gives all kinds of answers to that. You go out and ask people, sometimes you're going to get an answer that'll blame it on social factors or economic factors or political factors or geopolitical factors, maybe even psychological factors, maybe even spiritual factors at some level. But the Bible has a certain answer to the question, what is our problem? In other words, are we in trouble and why? Third question that they organized their preaching around was, what is God's solution to that problem? Once you've nailed down what the problem is, well, okay, what is the solution then that God has given to that problem? In other words, how has God acted to save us from that problem? That's the third question. And then fourth, if God has acted to save us from a certain problem, then how is it that I, like me, myself, right here and right now, not just somebody else, but how do I come to be included in that salvation from that problem? You know, how do I get past the sort of kid in a candy store problem where there's all the goodies here, but there's the plate glass window and my face as a kid is just pressed up against it. And there's the good, but I can't get to it because the window's there. How do you get past that? How do you sort of reach out and appropriate the candy for yourself? How does this become good news, not just for somebody else, but good news for me? So those are the four questions. To whom are we accountable? What is our problem? What is God's solution to that problem? And then how does this become really good news for me rather than just to somebody else? I think you can take those four questions that you see running throughout the preaching of the apostles in the Bible, in the New Testament, and summarize it in four big words. And those of you who have read the book are going to be very familiar with these: God, man, Christ, and response. So it's just a nice little shorthand that you can use, pack it away in your head so that anytime you're having a conversation with somebody over coffee or at a break at work and you want to share the gospel with them, you can talk and you can answer questions and interact, but you also kind of won't lose your place. You know, I need to talk to them about God. I need to talk to them about themselves as a human being. I need to talk about Jesus Christ. And then I need to talk about the response that's necessary. You know, so you can kind of keep a roadmap in your head. Some people ask sometimes, isn't this just kind of an artificial way of putting the gospel together? You know, didn't you just go into the New Testament and sort of pick out your favorite themes from it and sort of systematize it and stick it together? I don't think so. I think that over and over again in the Bible, this is the framework that the apostles use to talk about the good news of Jesus. So I'm not going to take the time to do it right now, but if we were to step through the book of Romans, I think what you would see in about the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans is Paul just unfolding each one of these questions. He starts out with the question, to whom are we accountable? His answer is God in Romans 1:18. Then for the next couple of chapters, he's going through and explaining the condition of human beings. That's man, 1 through 3. Then in chapter 3, verses 25, 26, he turns to talk about Christ and how Christ has redeemed us. And then in chapters 4, 5, 6, and then on into 7 and 8, he's sort of working with other things. But then he starts to talk in chapter 4 about faith. And then in chapters 4 and 5 is faith. And then 6 and 7 really is about repentance. So just right there in the first 8 chapters of Romans, the sort of heart of the book, Paul is laying it out: God, then man, then Christ, and then response. I think you can see that in other places in the Bible too, where this framework exists. This is just for those of you who are taking notes. I'm going to just list off some places for you to look at. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. I think you can find that framework there. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Acts 10, 39 to 43. Acts 13, 38, 39. Over and over and over again, as the apostles preach, as they tell people about Jesus, they are doing it around these four questions. Now, like I said, they do it in different ways, right? So they'll use different words. They'll take a different starting point. They'll begin over here. So a lot of times when they go into the synagogues of Jews, for instance, they don't say anything in terms of accountability to God. They'll just go right into sin and then to Christ, because they just know that everybody sitting in that synagogue understands that there's a God and that they're accountable to him. So they don't even really say anything about that. It's just sort of implied. But the important thing to understand about it is that even though there's a variety in the order and in the words they use to talk about these questions, there were, in fact, some core truths to the gospel. It was not just an open question for discussion. It was not just this thing that God sort of said, you know, gospel, Jesus, sin, salvation, discuss. And it wasn't that. He gave the church content. And so we need to be very clear about what that content is. I think, like I said, if you boil it right down, first you get the bad news in the 2 points, God, man, that God is your judge, you have sinned against him. And then you get the gospel, that God has acted in Jesus
Jesus has died and been raised again so that sinners like you and me can be forgiven of our sins. And if we'll respond to him in the right way, that's the fourth point, in faith and repentance, which I'll describe in a few minutes, then we'll be saved. Now, if the gospel is organized around those four points, God, man, God, human beings, Christ, response, then let's think in a little more detail about each one of them. And that's what I'm going to do just for the next few minutes before we get to those six temptations. I just want to give you a kind of quick framework for each one of those points, things that are important to understand about each one of those points, God, man, Christ, and the response. And there are really two subpoints to each one of those. So I'm going to say two really important things under God, then two under man, two under Christ, two under response. So if you're taking notes, you can write these down. So God first, let's just talk about God. This idea that we are accountable to God. Here's the first thing you need to know about God, really that anybody needs to know about God in order to have a right biblical understanding of the gospel. And I think one that can lead them to salvation. God is our creator, and we are therefore accountable to him. First thing you need to know about God, and if you mess that up, you're going to mess the whole gospel up because you'll like aim an arrow in exactly the wrong direction, and it'll go off in a bad direction. You have to understand this first. God is our creator, and we are therefore accountable to him. So none of us as human beings is as autonomous as we like to think of ourselves as being. We all want to be autonomous. We all want to be our ultimate authority, our own ultimate authority. But the Bible says that no, God created you. He made the human race, starting out with Adam and Eve, but he also made you as an individual human being. And because he made you, he therefore has the right to tell you how to live. He has the right to tell you what to pursue in your life. He has the right to tell you who you're supposed to worship and how you're supposed to worship. He has the right to do that. We are created, we are made, and therefore we are owned. You have to understand that. Someone that you're talking to who's not a Christian yet has to understand that, or you're not going to understand sin. You know, if you're not created, if you're not made, if you're not owned, if nobody including God has the right to tell you how to live, then what exactly is sin? You have to understand that you are accountable to God, or everything else is going to flow wrong in your understanding of the gospel. Second thing you need to understand about God, not only is he our creator and we're therefore accountable to him, but second, God is perfectly holy and righteous. He is perfectly holy and righteous. The Bible says this over and over again. So Psalm 11 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Psalm 33 says, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. And then you've got two psalms, in fact, Psalm 89 and Psalm 97, that go so far as to say righteousness and justice are, in fact, the foundation of God's throne. Now, that's an amazing thing for the Bible to say. Do you see what it's saying? It's saying that as God sits enthroned above the universe, he sits on righteousness and justice. So if God were to not be just, if God were to not be righteous, well, Scripture itself is saying that the foundation of his throne begins to crumble. The universe begins to question him. I think a ton of people don't have any trouble at all thinking about God as loving and compassionate. And if you watch television in prime time, or if you watch movies that do any kind of thinking about God, the idea that he is loving and compassionate is really the easy part. So when God reveals himself to Moses and says, you want to know my name, Moses, here it is. I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, forgiving generation after generation after generation. I think the world is more or less just nodding along with God. Yes, we know that, God. It's your job to be compassionate and loving and gracious. But you know what comes right after that? After all that talk about God's love and compassion and how he's slow to anger and abounding in love and long-suffering, you know what comes right after that in God's self-revelation to Moses? At the end of all of that, he says, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's where the world sort of goes, yeah, what? What does that mean? How can God be loving and compassionate and abounding in love and slow to anger and all the rest and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? It doesn't make sense. I mean, in some ways, that's sort of the riddle of the whole Old Testament, right? How can this God be loving and compassionate and abounding in love and faithfulness and all the rest, not visiting the sins of the fathers upon the sons and all of that, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? How can he do it? The Scripture says he's perfectly holy and righteous. He created us, he made us, we are therefore accountable to him, and he is utterly and completely holy and righteous. You get those two things wrong about God, you're not going to understand the need for the cross of Jesus Christ. All right, second point, man. First God, now man. Two things about that. Two things about that you have to understand. First of all, we have all sinned before God. We have, as human beings, all sinned before God. God created human beings in his image and actually gave them a glorious job that they were supposed to do. You know the job that they were supposed to do? When God says that he created human beings in his image, do you know what that means? A lot of people will say, well, it just means that we're either relational or we are rational, we're intellectual. Something's going on in our minds in the way that it's not going on in my dog's mind. And so that's the reflection of God. That's the image of God. It's really not. That's not what the image of God means, at least at its core. The image idea is of a king who would come in the ancient Near East. When a king would come into a certain land and conquer it, one of the first things that he would do is he would find the tallest piece of land in all the territory that he had just conquered. And he would set up a statue of himself with his own face. It's sort of like Nebuchadnezzar's statue, if you remember in Daniel, this 90-foot beast of a golden statue that he set up. Well, that's kind of what he was doing. And ancient Near East kings did this all the time. And the reason that they did it is because they wanted anybody who was in the conquered territory, all the little villages and everybody, who would look up on the mountain and see the image of the king who had conquered them, and they would know that King Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever it is, rules this land. That's what the image did. That's what it was for. Well, that idea sort of gets picked up, and God uses it to start teaching his people about what the purpose of humanity was. And he says, I have created you in my image, Adam and Eve. In other words, you have this glorious job of acting as the image of God in the world around you. You get to communicate to the world around you that God is the high king of this universe. That's what they were supposed to do. So that's why God tells them that you're supposed to have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, all the rest. He makes them king and queen over the earth. But their kingdom and queendom are only derivative from God because he's the high king. You know, they're just the stewards. They're not the high king and high queen. They're the king and the queen, the steward. Anybody seen Lord of the Rings? Stick your hand up. I need to know how many of you. So basically everybody. Do you remember in the city of Minas Tirith? I love the movie. In the city of Minas Tirith, the White City, there was the massive throne room, right? Do you remember that? And the Minas Tirith was the city of the king, and massive throne room. And do you remember what was way up at the top of the steps in the massive throne room? It was an enormous white throne. It's probably two stories high, big throne where the king was supposed to sit. Well, the king is absent, right, in the Lord of the Rings. So do you remember what's down at the foot of the throne? It's a little bitty black throne. It's still marble. It's still beautiful. But compared to the big throne, it's nothing. It's a little black throne. And the person who sat on the little black throne was the steward of Gondor, the steward of Minas Tirith. And he was supposed to rule the city in the stead of the king until the king made his way back and he would go up to the throne and sit there. Well, Adam and Eve were supposed to sit on something sort of like that, if you think of it in that way. They were not supposed to be on the white throne. That was God's place. He was the high king. But they were to rule the city, so to speak, rule the earth on the little black throne that would sit at the foot of God's throne. That's where God intended them to be. They had authority, but it was a derived authority, and it was a limited authority. Well, what was the tree about then? When God put the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden, what was that all about? Well, I think it was a reminder to Adam and Eve that their authority was limited. It wasn't just a cruel joke like my oldest son will often play on my youngest son, where he'll just put a candy bar on the counter and say, don't touch it, I'm going to pound you. You know, it's not that sort of thing. It's a reminder to Adam and Eve that their authority is limited and derived. In other words, you have dominion and authority over this world, but this tree you don't touch, and it's because I want to remind you that your authority is derived. So when Adam and Eve reach out and take the fruit, what are they doing? It's not just a kind of minor breaking of a little rule. I think that's the way a lot of people think about that tree. God set up this little sort of arbitrary, sort of slightly weird rule, and Adam and Eve broke the little rule, and God got real mad about it. Well, no. When Adam and Eve reached out and took the fruit and ate it, they were pushing off and throwing off God's authority from them. They were saying, we don't like the situation, God, that you've set up where we have to sit on the little white throne. We want our authority and our kingdom and queendom to be unlimited, underived. We want to sit on the big throne. That's what they were doing. The Bible says it's not just them. It says that all of us are guilty of the same kind of sin. We don't want God's authority over us. So when we run into the law of God in ways large and small, in ways mental and physical, we throw that law off and tell God that we don't want his authority over us. We want to be our own authority. I want to live my life in my own way. I want to sit on the white throne. I don't want to just have a derived authority in my life. So the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says it again in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Because in a myriad ways, we have thrown off God's authority. So we've all sinned against God. Second thing about us as human beings is that we need to know that God actively judges our sin. God actively judges our sin. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the payment that we earn for our sins is to die. It's not just talking about physical death. It's talking about spiritual death. It's a separating of our souls, our sinful souls, from God. So the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not just a sort of passive separating either. The Bible talks about the separation of humans, sinful humans, from God's presence as a sort of forceful separation. It's God saying that you're not worthy to be in my presence. And not only that, what you are worthy of is spiritual death, which the Bible describes over and over again as an eternal hell. And Jesus would talk about the lake of burning fire. He would talk about the flame that is never quenched and the worm that never dies. And some people say, well, those are just images. But if those are images, I don't think they're images that say that the reality of hell is any better than the way he describes it. If they're images, then what Jesus is saying is that human language simply can't get around the horror of what hell is. It's even worse than the images that are there. So that's the Bible's verdict on us. God is our maker. We are accountable to him, and yet we've sinned against him. And he's promised in his word that he's going to judge us, forcefully separate us. Romans chapter 3, right before he begins to talk about Jesus, Paul says that on the last day, every mouth will be silenced or stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. What an incredible verdict that is. But praise God, the book doesn't end there. I mean, it could have, right? Paul could have just put the pen down and been done with it, but praise God, he doesn't do that. He goes on to talk about Christ. Two things about Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ is the suffering king. He is the Messiah. He is the suffering king. He is the Messiah. For centuries, through the law and the prophets and everywhere else, God had foretold a time when he was going to send a king who would not just rule over his people, but who would also qualify God's people to live in the heavenly kingdom that the Messiah would establish. And it's crucial that you understand that, because it's crucial to Jesus' own understanding of his own mission. So Jesus, when he comes into the world, is not just the king, he's the suffering king. He's not just the one who's going to rule, he's the one who's going to suffer in his people's place in order to qualify them to live under his great rule. And that's what John the Baptist meant at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He understood, and Jesus' followers understood, as Jesus began to unfold what his kingship meant, they understood that he wasn't just king, he was going to be Jesus, the crucified king, which is something very different from what people will often talk about. Jesus understood this. In Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Matthew 26:28, he says, as he gave a cup of wine to his disciples, he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus understood what he was about, not just to rule, but to stand in his people's place, to die a death that they deserve for their own sins, to endure that forceful separation from God. That's why Jesus on the cross cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because all the sins of his people are put on his shoulders, and God looks at that and rejects him, forcefully pushes him away. You know, the darkness that falls on Calvary at the ninth hour as Jesus is dying, what is that darkness about? Well, over and over again in the Bible, darkness is a symbol of God's judgment. You know, it's not just a sort of sentimental idea that God doesn't want people to see his son suffering. It's the darkness of judgment that's falling on Jesus because he is bearing the sins of his people on the cross. Paul described that whole reality like this. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In 2 Corinthians, he said, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter says it incredibly clearly. Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring you to God. And then he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Incredible. Incredible. We, because of our sin and because of our rebellion, deserve to die. We deserve to be thrust away from God's presence. We deserve to be forsaken by God because of our rebellion against him. And yet, God sent his son Jesus to stand in our place, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death that we should have died, so that everybody who believes in him and repents of their sins would have eternal life. It's incredible. That's the good news of the gospel. So Jesus is the suffering king. He's not just king, he's suffering king. He's the Messiah. Second thing you need to know about Jesus is that he is the resurrected king. He's not still dead, and that's crucial to an understanding of the gospel. If Jesus is dead, there is no gospel. And let me tell you why that is. The reason that there is no gospel if Jesus Christ is still dead is because you, if you're a believer, only get the rewards that belong rightly to Jesus. You only get the rewards that belong rightly to Jesus. So if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, neither do you. If Jesus isn't vindicated by God, neither are you. If Jesus isn't honored and rewarded in heaven, neither are you. You remember when Jesus says that you are the vine, or I am the vine, you are the branches? You remember when he says that? And the next thing he says is that you can do nothing apart from me. That's true. It's also true, though, that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches and we can get nothing from God apart from him. I think a lot of people have the idea sometimes that Jesus does all this stuff for us and then God sort of watches that and then he looks at us, right? And then he just pours out blessings sort of directly on us. That's not the way the Bible presents it. You know, he gives us resurrection, and he gives us justification, and he gives us vindication, and he gives us glorification and sanctification and all the rest. It's not it at all. It's not the way the Bible presents it. The way the Bible presents it is that God looks at what his son is doing, and he sees righteousness, and he sees goodness in what his son has done, and he begins to pour out blessings on Jesus. He raises him from the dead. He vindicates him. He seats him in heaven. He does all of these things. He glorifies him and honors him and gives him all of this. Well, how do we get any of it? It's because we are united to Christ. We are around his waist with a hug as hard as we can get, and we just get splashed by everything that's pouring out on Jesus from God's goodness. So if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, if the vine doesn't rise from the dead, neither do the branches. If the vine isn't honored, then neither are the branches. If the vine isn't vindicated, neither are the branches. If Jesus Christ is still dead, then we are of all men on the earth most to be pitied because the vine is dead and we're still hanging on to him. That's why the resurrection is necessary. Jesus is the suffering king. He is also the raised and resurrected king. So response, two things about response. The Bible says that there are two parts, sort of two sides of the coin of the response that we're to give to this good news about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he's won in terms of salvation. The two sides of the coin are faith and repentance. A lot of people think, I think that that's sort of one, or that that's sort of two things that we have to do. I actually think it's only one thing, but I think it's looked at in two different perspectives, from two different perspectives in the Bible. I'll try to explain what I mean by that. First, let me just describe what each side of the coin means. So faith, if you're looking for a one-word definition for faith, it is reliance. Faith is reliance. So if you go out and ask the world what faith is, you're probably going to get some answer like, well, faith is just believing in something ridiculous when you don't have any evidence for it. It's believing anyway in something that's ridiculous, even though you don't have any evidence for it. So some people believe in Puff the Magic Dragon. Other people believe in the power of stones and crystals. Other people believe in this or that, and it's all ridiculous, but you just believe it anyway. Well, you Christians are exactly the same way. You believe in Jesus, even though it's ridiculous, and you have no evidence for it. You just believe it by faith. And the fact is, we Christians get knocked into that corner a whole lot of times when someone's asking us questions about our faith that we don't know how to answer. Right? I mean, we just get backed up and backed up and backed up. Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? And our sort of final line of defense is, well, you just have to believe it by faith. Ultimately, it's just a leap of faith. Believing in something ridiculous when you don't have an answer for the questions that are being asked. That's not what faith is, though, biblically speaking. Biblically speaking, faith is reliance. It's leaning on something that is worthy to be leaned on, right? That's what it is. I mean, at this stage looks worthy to be leaned on, right? So I'm willing to lean on it. And if the stage were to give way, I'm done, right? I'm going to hurt myself if that stage gives way. There's no way that I'm going to do that to that thing because I can tell just by looking at it that it's not reliable. It's not trustworthy. It's not worthy of faith. Well, Jesus, over and over again in the Bible, is presented as worthy of your trust and faith. Well, what are you trusting him for? You're trusting him to stand in your place and win a verdict from God that you are righteous. That's what you're trusting him to do. You're recognizing, God, I can't win a verdict of righteousness on my own, so I need Jesus to stand in my place for me. And I'm clinging to him. I'm embracing him and trusting him to win that verdict for me. The verdict of righteousness, the verdict of just, the verdict of innocent, the resurrection, the glorification, all of that, it's all coming to Jesus. I'm trusting him to get it for me because I can't win it for myself. That's what faith is. Well, what's repentance? Repentance is the flip side of the coin of faith. Faith on the one hand, that's the first thing I would say about response. Second thing is repentance. What does that mean? Well, just at its very basic level, it just means turning, right? That's what repentance means. It's a Greek word, and it gets translated into the English, and it just means to turn, right? Well, the Bible talks about it as turning away from sin. So you got all of these gods over here that you've spent your life bowing down to and serving. And the Bible says that when you become a Christian, part of what you do is that you repent, you turn away from those guys over there, and you begin to follow a new master. That's what it means. But did you know, the reason it's the flip side of the coin is it's a couple of different things, right? Because when you turn to Jesus in faith, right, what you're saying to him, if you're going to trust Jesus, is that you're saying, Jesus, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you're the Lord of life. I believe that you're the creator of the universe. I believe that you're the savior of the world. And you're the one who's going to reign in eternity forever and ever. I believe in you. But you know what? For right now, you can't be the king of my life because I'm going to keep serving these guys. I'm not going to turn away from them. I'm not going to repent from them. You know, a lot of people will say that. I can be saved. I can embrace the Lord of life. I can embrace the Lord of the universe, and yet I cannot repent. I can continue to serve these guys over here. It just doesn't make any sense. And the other thing is that a lot of times in the Bible, several times in the Bible, when you put your trust in Jesus, the Bible describes that as turning to God. That's sort of the essence of what faith is. It's relying on him by turning to him. Now, try to turn to God without turning away from sin. You just can't do it, right? It's one action of turning, right? It's just looked at from two different perspectives in the Bible. You turn toward God if you look at it in one perspective and have faith in Jesus. But at the same time, right, you can also look at it as turning away from these guys that you've been serving in your life before. Now, repentance doesn't mean that these guys never beat you again. That's not what I'm saying. It's not that you stop sinning, right? I mean, if you declare war on those lords over there, I always think of them Lord of the Rings style as the Black Riders, right? That's who they are over there. If you declare war on those guys over there, well, guess what? They're going to declare war back on you. They're going to declare war back on you, and sometimes they're going to beat you. So it doesn't mean that they never beat you again, but it does mean that you never again live at peace with those old lords. You fight them on every front that it's necessary to fight them. When they beat you down and knock you down to your knees or down to your face in the dirt, what do? You don't just say, well, I give up. I guess I better bow my knee to these guys now. They've beat me. No, you get up and you fight again. You turn away again. You declare war again. You put your finger in their face and say, I have a new master. And you start pursuing him again. That's what repentance means. And when you do that, the Bible says you're united to Christ and all of the blessings that rightfully flow to him from the Father come to you as well because you're united to him by faith. So that's a kind of overview of the gospel. Let me just real quickly, I don't think these will take a long time. Let me give you six temptations that I think we are, especially in this age, tempted to use to water down the gospel. Six different things that I think can easily draw us away from the biblical gospel and toward a message that at the end of it is maybe more palatable to the world in some ways, but really is no gospel at all. So number one of these six temptations is a temptation to think that we can preach the gospel without words. We as an age, as a generation, as a people are just massively and grossly tempted to think that we can preach and proclaim the gospel without words. There's a quote that's attributed a lot of times, probably falsely, to St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. Now, it's an attractive idea, isn't it? It's an attractive idea. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words, because we are not the kinds of people who are afraid of doing things that are nice for others, but we are afraid of speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if I'm under the impression that I can preach the gospel simply by doing what nice people do for each other, and that that sort of covers my bases for evangelism, and I've preached the gospel without words, it never became necessary for me to use words, well, we're fine with that. The difficulty comes in those moments when it is necessary to use words, and we don't want to do that because that's when the offense comes. That's when we have to sort of melt our coolness, when we have to melt our dignity, when we have to sort of step out of the light of approbation and say, I believe in a Savior who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, rose from the dead, and I really mean that. He's really alive, and there is a real place called hell that Jesus can save people from if you'll believe in him. We have to say those things, and the world thinks we are nuts. You can't preach the gospel without words. And yet it's a huge temptation to us to think that we can. I mean, just think about the word, right? Gospel, it means good news. In the Greek, it's euangelion. Eu means good. It's like the Eurythmics, you know that rock band. It means eurythmics. It's good rhythms, right? So you, and then angelion is the word for message. So it's a good message. The word gospel itself is from like an old English kind of thing, gutspel. So spell, right, is the same word that we use for spelling. It has to do with words, and gut, obviously, is good. So gut spell, good word, is what it means. It's a message, and a message must be spoken in order to get it across. You can't just do the gospel and expect people to know what's going on. We have a massive temptation to think we can preach the gospel without words. Second, I think there's a massive temptation to soften divine wrath. There's a massive temptation in our age to soften divine wrath. A lot of people will talk about the wrath of God or the punishment that comes for sins as just kind of the passive, quiet absence of God. Sometimes they'll talk about it as sort of just the judgment of God against sin is just the natural consequences of sin, and God really doesn't have anything to do with it. You know, it's kind of a wind-up toy. You wind the thing up, and there it goes, you know, toward the consequences of sin, and God really doesn't have anything to do with it. After that, you just head the way that you want to head, and, you know, whatever happens to you, happens to you. But that's not it at all, right? And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that hell is God's active judgment against sin. And the Bible also says that judgment, that active judgment of God against sin, will be terrible. The book of Revelation says that God will pour out his wrath on the earth, and all the peoples of the earth will wail because of him. They will call out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Bible says, will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is not the quiet absence of God. You do not tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty passively. God is an active wrath against sin. Now, given how the Bible talks about hell, given how horrible the language of the Bible is when it describes hell, one thing that I don't understand among many Christians today is the impulse that a lot of people seem to have to make the idea of hell more tolerable. So you read the books and they'll say things like, it's not going to be as bad as the images say, or maybe it doesn't even exist. Maybe it's a sort of annihilation. We just cease to exist if we wind up in hell. And the Bible just seems at pains to tell you that you do not want to go there. So why on earth would Christian leaders and Christian pastors want to over and over and over again try to express to non-Christians that hell is not as bad as they think it is? This is not the quiet absence of God. There's an act of wrath. And yet there's a temptation to soften that. Third, I think we have a bad, deep temptation to redefine sin. A temptation to redefine sin. Sin is something other than a rebellion against the Creator to whom we are accountable. Sometimes we'll redefine sin as merely a kind of broken relationship between two people who love each other very much. And it's going to sort of take mutual forgiveness between me and God in order for our relationship together to be reconciled. Well, it's true, there's a relationship and it's broken. But it's not just the relationship between, you know, me and a friend or me and my wife. It's a relationship that's been broken between subject and king. One of us has authority and one of us does not. One of us had the responsibility to serve and worship the other and one of us did not. One of us did wrong to the other one and one of us did not. It's a very specific kind of relationship that's been broken, not just anyone. Other times you'll hear people try to redefine sin as what I think are merely the effects of sin. So they'll say that sin is just a lack of a sense of meaning, a sense of purposelessness, a sense of just emptiness in life. But you see what's going on there, right? Purposelessness, meaninglessness, emptiness, all of those things, those aren't sin. Sin is the rebellion against God. Those things are the things that come from sin. So if you preach and if you talk to people as if the main problem is their sense of meaninglessness, you're sort of treating the headache that's coming from the deeper illness. You need to treat the source of the symptom of emptiness, not just pretend like the emptiness is the sin in the first place. We have a temptation to redefine sin. Fourth, I think there's a bad temptation among Christians today to decenter the cross. To push the cross out of its central place in the message of the gospel. So people over and over again in their books and in their talks and everything else, they want to talk about something else as being the center of the cross, right? So the cross is just so bloody and it's just so gross. I mean, some people call it divine child abuse, right? Why in the world would, you know, God do this to his son? Well, the answer is because the son willingly did it out of love. That's the answer. But they don't like that answer, and so they'll say, well, it's divine child abuse. And so let's take that bloody cross and push it out of the center, and let's make the gospel something that's more glorious to the world. Let's say that the gospel is really about God's program to remake the world and the glorious truth that he's calling us to join him in the work of remaking the world and push the cross out of the center. Because don't do that in your own presentation of the gospel. Paul, despite the insults and slander that he endured, said, I have made it the center of my life to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. Despite the slander, despite the insults, despite the threat of death, he kept the cross at the center. He didn't try to convince the Greek world or convince the Jewish world that something else would be better. He talked about the cross. There's a temptation to decenter the cross, push it out of the middle. Fifth, I think we labor under a temptation to redefine the cross and say that it's not about Jesus taking the punishment and the wrath of God in our place. It's about something else. You know, maybe it's about reconciliation, or maybe it's about healing. One author even said that the cross is really just about God showing us how much it hurt to forgive us. You know, he couldn't think of any other way to express to us the pain of what it felt like for him to forgive us from the heart except to have his son bear the crown of thorns and the nails and death. The Bible's pretty clear, though, what's going on at the cross. It is Jesus bearing our sins, as Peter says, in his body and absorbing the wrath of God in our place. You can take any other image of the cross in the Bible, healing, reconciliation, any of them that you want to, and you track it down by asking sort of how and why, and ultimately you get to the idea that Jesus was dying in our place, suffering the wrath of God for us. You get to this idea of substitution and representation. Don't redefine the cross and make it about something different. Last temptation. I think we labor under a big temptation. A big temptation to think that the main thing the gospel calls for us to do, that the main thing the gospel calls for us to do is to make our cities and neighborhoods better places to live. There's a whole movement among evangelical Christians who would say that main idea of the gospel, the main thing that the church is supposed to be about, is making our cities and neighborhoods, making Atlanta, making Louisville, making Dallas or Chicago or Baltimore better places to live. You engage the structures of the city, you engage the economics of the city. This is what Christians are about. This is what God is about in the world, making cities and neighborhoods better places to live. Now, just a few quick things about that. I can't break open that whole thing tonight. But let me just say a few things about it. First of all, no one would question the goodness of good works. Good works are good. And we as Christians should be doing those good works in the name of the King. And we ought to be doing them in our lives. We ought to be doing them organized together. We ought to be doing good works in the name of the King. It's part of what it means to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You engage them. You try to love them from top to bottom, from bottom to top. You love them in every way that God has made us as human beings. Good works are good, and we are enjoined as Christians to do them in the name of the King. So whatever good work that you're about in your job or in a nonprofit or anything else that you're doing, that is a good thing that you're doing in the name of the King, and you should keep doing that. But there are a couple more things that are important to understand about this. There is no promise in the Bible that the good works that we do will make the world a better place necessarily. Hear that? There's no promise in the Bible that the good works that we do will necessarily end up making the world a better place. God may be simply calling us to be faithful in the doing of good works, even when the entire road is frustrating. He might be calling you to do that. He might be calling me to do that. Is there an expectation? Is there a hope? Is there a reason to work and pray for our good works to have a big impact in the world? Absolutely. But there's no promise in the Bible that will happen. Also, making the world, making cities and neighborhoods a better place to live is really not what you see the church being about in the book of Acts. It's not what you see it about. It's not what you see them being about. What do you see them being about? You see them being about the spread of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The whole book is organized, in fact, around Jesus' commission to them in Acts 1:8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You track those things out or map them out, and what you see is that when he says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth, he's creating these sort of concentric circles moving outward. And the whole story of the book of Acts is how over and over again, the word of the gospel about Jesus dying in the place of sinners and rising again so that they can be saved is breaking through those barriers. So you know all those extraordinary times in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit falls in a really amazing way, people speak in tongues, and there are sometimes other things that are going, it's just an extraordinary, it seems like movement of the Holy Spirit. You know when those things happen in the book of Acts? It's when one of those barriers is broken. That's when it happens. It doesn't happen every time. It happens when one of those barriers is broken. And at the end of the book, of course, where's Paul? Paul is at the uttermost end of the earth, at least as far as anybody knew of it in those days. He's in Rome, the capital of the empire, preaching about Jesus and about the cross. And he's even got his eye on Spain, which was like really off the end of the earth. That was the frontier. I mean, you couldn't go any further. So the whole book is laid out, not in terms of, you know, making Antioch a better place or teaching the people in Jerusalem something new about how to live better lives. This is not what they're about. They're about breaking the barriers of the gospel and sending it out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, I think if that's true, then we as Christians, we as churches ought to be about that same work. It's not like we've got some new commission from Jesus. We have the same commission. Take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and we're still working on the uttermost parts of the earth. So let's be about the job. Aaron, let me pray for us while you're coming up, and then I think we're going to take a few minutes to answer some questions. But let me pray. Our Lord, we thank you and we praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that even though we are rebels against you, and even though we have, in so many ways, through our motivations and thoughts and the things that we have pursued and even the things that we've worshipped sometimes, even though we've thrown off your authority and made as if you don't have the right to rule us, Lord, yet in your love and in your compassion, Jesus came. He became a man. He stood in our place, lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we deserved for our sins. Rose again from the grave, so that by clinging to him, we too might live. Lord, we thank you for that gospel. We pray that you would drive it deeply into our hearts and help it to become the thing that organizes every minute of every day of our lives. Lord, we pray all of these things so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And we pray in his name. Amen.
We want to spend a few minutes asking questions. I'm going to start with the first one. Greg, how would you assess fear of hell as a motivating factor to repentance? Good, bad, dangerous to see that as a motivating factor?
I'd say good, but insufficient. Good, but insufficient. Jesus seems to use the fear of hell as a motivation to get people to see the direness of their situation. It's not sufficient to drive someone to true repentance, because true repentance is not just seeing that these guys are standing in hell and you're pursuing them. But true repentance is when you turn also in faith and see the glory of Jesus. Your heart is awakened to his beauty and you put your faith in him because you think he's worthy of your trust. So good, but insufficient.
Questions? Raise your hand and then I will repeat the question with the microphone. Yes.
Yeah, thanks for having me. How do you even?
So let me just repeat: if a deep understanding of the holiness of God is a precursor to revival, and if our neighbors and coworkers therefore need to know the holiness of God, how do we give them that information? Maybe when we don't have a 45-minute sermon to unpack it.
Yeah, well, it's going to take, I think, multiple conversations. So I think it's important to build friendship. I proceed kind of on two convictions there. One is that the way God normally awakens conviction in a person's heart is through his word. So that's crucial. Second thing is that there are certain parts of God's word in particular that are just profoundly good at getting behind people's defenses and helping them to see the corruption and sin in their hearts. So I'll ask someone just, hey, you know, we've been talking about these religious questions or philosophical questions. Everybody agrees that Jesus was an extraordinary man. Even if you don't believe he's the Son of God, everybody thinks he's just an amazing guy, an amazing teacher. So would you be willing to sit down with me for 4 weeks and just read through the Sermon on the Mount a little bit at a time and see what Jesus says about that, see what you think about it? If he's so great, there's probably some things in there that you can learn. But then, gosh, you start with the Beatitudes, where Jesus starts, and he's sort of laying out in descriptive form what the life of a person who would be acceptable to God looks like. And you know, I think just with a few questions, you can start to pry in there and get that person to see, that's not me. You know, I may be fine with righteousness, but I don't really hunger for it. I just don't want to break the law. Peacemaker, it's not so much that I go looking for ways to make peace. I just try not to get in trouble, you know. So you just set the standard where Jesus sets it. And as you go through the sermon more and more, oh my goodness, he just your righteousness has to be greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the whole thing just sort of rolls with 7 or 8 illustrations of how your righteousness has to be greater. And then at the very end of it, the way it ends is by saying, you're going to have to make your choice now about whether you're going to build your life on what he says is sand, which is an insufficient righteousness, or the rock, right? So that then he holds those things up and you're thinking, okay, I'm going to make it the rock. And then at the very end of it, he sort of turns it and says, well, that's me. I'm the rock. So it's this wonderful evangelistic sermon that spends a lot of time right at the beginning sort of doing exactly what you're asking. Here's your heart, just one card at a time. Here's your heart. And I think if you can get people to think a little more deeply than just, I haven't defrauded anybody last week at work, you can help them see it by God's grace.
Larry. That's Have you come one. Up with a better question than D. James Kennedy's?
That was like, isn't that the Apostle Paul? Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, I use that one too. A lot of times I'll just change it a little bit. You know, I'll just sort of try to get them to understand that they do need God at the end to declare them to be righteous. And how are you going to get that? You know. And I'll use the image of, you know, you've got a record, right, that you've amassed before God, and it's full of red writing. Your record is just one red thing after another. It's actions, motivations, purposes, you know, everything is red. And that deserves condemnation from God. And I'll say, so if as you're thinking about it and you need God to declare you to be righteous based on your record, how do you get him to do it? And a lot of times, mostly what people will say to that is, well, I pull out my pen, so to speak, carrying on the metaphor, and I try to write more good things on there than there are bad things. You know, that's a version, some version or another of that you'll almost always get. I'm just going to try to outwrite the bad stuff. And, you know, and then you can have a conversation about how, well, no, the bad stuff is still there and you're still guilty of it. And, you know, the Bible says that even the green ink that you're putting on that paper is tinged with red anyway, you know, so you can show them some passages there. Then you say, no. What you really need is for somebody else's record to be substituted for yours. You need a record that's all green writing to be put in your place. And then I'll talk about how, you know, that's what happens in the gospel, is that your record of sin and unrighteousness gets transferred in this wonderful exchange to Jesus, and he dies for it. He's condemned for that. It's credited to him. But his record of perfect righteousness transferred or credited to the person who believes in him, is united to him, and they live. So that image of the record is sometimes helpful, you know, if I want to go a slightly different way.
Somebody else, yes.
Yeah. Oh, I think you're right.
So how should you use the Bible, specifically quoting texts of Scripture and sharing the gospel?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think if you try to share the gospel with most people, especially if they've been a little bit inoculated against spiritual things, if they've grown up in the South, for instance, they're probably still pretty much inoculated against it because they've heard it all. If you start to quote something that's obviously the Bible or that sounds like the Bible, their eyes are going to glaze over because their general impression of the Bible is that I can't understand it. So the way I've tried to do that is to find a few key Bible verses and get them on paper. Maybe not even in a Bible, but maybe just write it out on a napkin or on a piece of paper and say, okay, I want you to look at this. You've probably heard this verse before, you know, for God so loved the world that he, and you know, your eyes are already glazing over. And I'll say, but look, if you really pay attention to it and don't just blur your eyes out as you read over it, it's actually saying something really, really important. And go through it sort of non-threateningly a little bit at a time. Try to get them to uncross their eyes and look at it clearly. But no, I don't think you want to just throw Bible verses at them. You want to explain key Bible verses in much, much detail and in a way that they can understand. Take them to Peter. You know, Christ bore our sins in his body, and say, now, that's not just religious language. Okay, this is a guy who ultimately died for what he wrote right there. So he's not just saying that as a way to make his church feel good on a particular Sunday. He believes that. Now, what do you think he's saying? He bore sin. Well, okay, what's sin? What does bearing sin mean? What does it mean he bore sins in his body? Well, why did he do it? So that, So you do a little bit of exegesis, sitting right there in the break room at work or whatever, over dinner.
Jump in with a question, another question myself. What counsel would you give those of us who have maybe a lot of friends who are in the church, would say that they love the Lord, that they are, that they understand the gospel, but as we would look at their life, we would wonder, well, where is this gospel saturation that I feel? I don't see it in your life, and yet you're claiming to be a Christian. So this kind of talk that you've just gone through, they might hear it and go just sort of, yes, check,
right,
and then walk out. So these are people who claim to be Christians, yeah, and may in fact be Christians. What counsel would you give in dealing with that type of individual?
Yeah, well, I'm just going to go back to the scripture again. I mean, you have to get the Bible engaging with their hearts so that the Holy Spirit can use that to convict them. Whether it's of sin as a kind of backslidden Christian, or whether it's of sin for the very first time in becoming a Christian, but I would use different parts of the Bible there. So I would take them to, places like the end of every single one of Paul's letters, where he sort of turns from the gospel to its implications in how we live. But sometimes these things just take time, right? I mean, you're sort of trying to bang through sometimes years of defenses that have been put up against the truth. And the Holy Spirit just has to do that over weeks and months and sometimes even years. But the way he does that, he's promised it to us over and over again in his word, that the way he's going to bring life is through his word engaging the human heart. So I think the individual Bible studies, you and another person sitting down to read a particularly targeted passage of Scripture or book of Scripture, is just enormously useful. And if you don't know what scripture to pick to target a particular thing, just sit down with Aaron or Brad or one of your other elders and sit down and say, look, here's the situation. What book do you think I should read with them? Or what chapter do you think I should take them through? And for that matter, is there a book that I can read alongside it so that I can understand it better and explain it to them? The Bible's wonderfully clear. It uses language that's not familiar to us, but far too often our problem is that we blur our eyes out and want to read it really quickly and get through it very fast, and we convince ourselves right up front that we're not going to understand it. But if you unblur your eyes and look at it very carefully, maybe write out even every phrase of the passage you're about to study, it's wonderfully clear and understandable. So, use targeted Bible study to get people where they are.
Brian?
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever been stumped?
Absolutely. Yeah, many times.
When? I don't think I've seen it.
Too many to count. Elders meetings at Third Avenue with Aaron Minnikoff. You'd stump me all the time.
You can give no example, though.
I can't remember.
Vic?
Yeah.
So how do you balance revisiting the gospel, Paul saying, remind them of these things, with maturing in the Christian faith and going deeper?
Yeah. Well, it's not, the image there is not a road where you're going along and you get past mile marker one and move on to two and three. It's more like a child growing up, right, and maturing. You're building on what is there. So, you know, my son's body, he's 10 now, so he's about to head into those years when you grow really fast. And his body's going to change, and it's going to mature, and it's going to get bigger. But he's not going to move on from using his legs to start using his arms, right? It's just all together going to mature together, and he's going to learn new skills to do with his arms that he never knew before. Maybe that's a better way to think about it. He's not going to quit eating with his arms and just start shooting baskets. He's just going to be learning more about how to use his arms. Same thing with the gospel, right? And with the truths of Scripture, you never stop using the gospel in your life. You know, unless you've messed up and sort of quarantined the truths of the gospel and put them over here so that they never engage with your heart. We do that all the time as Christians. But what you do, if you're doing it right, is that this continues to operate in your life. And, oh, now I've learned something else, and this whole thing is operating. And there's something else. And then eventually, it's like a symphony that builds up. You know, first you've got one instrument, and three more come in, and then five more come in. Ultimately, you've got this whole orchestra working in your life of Christian truth. So don't think of it as getting past it. It's just maturing on. You know, the symphony swells as you go through life.
So, Greg, would you say that it's like maturing is applying the gospel to different areas of your life, the same simple gospel to work, to marriage, to leisure? Is that what you're saying with the symphony thing?
Sure, it can. I mean, maturing can be a matter of broadening, so that new areas of your life begin to be affected by the gospel. But hopefully maturing is also going to be a matter of depth. You know, so you can pretty quickly, as a new Christian even, figure out that the gospel applies to work and family and church and leisure, all of those areas. But 20 years into that, you're probably going to see some levels in depth and profundity to how it engages those things.
So if someone wanted to leave this talk right and go deeper, you've given us 8 points, 2 subpoints for each point. You could dig deeper into each one of those. And I bet if we spent more time, probably 2 points under each point. So there's just tons of ways under God, man, Christ response to grow theologically.
Well, it's also not just new knowledge. It's meditation on the knowledge that you have. You know, we're not good at meditating. We don't do that anymore these days. Nobody takes a walk, you know, just or a day, much less a day, to go out into the world and just meditate on the truths of Scripture. But you do that, and you begin to
see how... That's what monks do.
Huh? That's what monks do. Well, that's what Christians ought to do. I don't do it either. I mean, for that matter, I'm not just flogging anybody else. I don't do that. I don't meditate the way Christians used to meditate. Yeah. But when you do, you start to see truths about the gospel that are not so much... They're not new. It's not like you read a book and learned something new. You just see how it applies in a wholly different way down here. And it's not always just do this differently or think differently like this. It's just, I mean, sometimes it's a whole new motivation for what you do. Sometimes it's seeing the connection between that doctrine and God becomes glorious in your mind because of it. You know, application is sometimes thought of as merely sort of do this and don't do that. No, that's not what it is at all. It's the magnifying and the making big of God. And that happens through a million different ways.
Helpful. Hold on, Larry. Yes, David. Okay, so a couple questions there. What do you do with some passages, especially in Acts, where the gospel seems to be being shared, and yet it doesn't appear to be the full orb gospel? You addressed it a little bit in your talk. And second, how would we apply some of those methods to our own evangelism?
Yeah, to answer your question, yes, I would recommend that. It's just bringing in the gospel at an angle that you think is going to hit you know, in a certain way. I think it's part of what we do as relational thinking creatures. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life, and he's the one that convicts people of sin. But we're also to be relational thinking people and figuring out how to communicate. So I would recommend that. The thing about the different approaches in Acts is it's a great illustration of that, because they are relating and thinking. They're seeing the context of the people, and they're bringing in the gospel from different angles and sometimes with different words. But again, over and over again, in each time, you see them organizing the presentation around those four questions in one way or another. Even Paul in Acts 17, he really never does get to it. I mean, he goes from God to man very clearly, and is making his way into Christ, and there's a mob that takes place, and he's sort of forced underground in Athens, and it says that many people believed, but it was only after private conversation with Paul, and he got to finish out the story. So Acts 17 should never be held up as a model of, this is how we're going to preach the gospel today. We're going to tell people that you know, we're going to have a nice little hook based on the tombstones that are around the city. Then we're going to tell them that there is a God, and that they are sinners, and that God has proven that he's going to judge by raising a man from the dead. And that's it. That is not what was going on there. Unless a mob interrupts you at that point, you keep talking and tell them why that matters. And then even after the mob, stick around the city and tell them more. But yeah, I would say that the way you do that well is spend a little time getting to know somebody. You know, find out who they are, find out what they're struggling with, ask questions of them, find out what their misunderstandings of the gospel are. You know, and then you can kind of find an angle that will allow you to give them the gospel message.
Rick. And by the way, we're going till 8:30, so Rick.
Did you say who are not believers? Okay.
Any counsel for sharing the gospel with family members who are unbelievers?
Yeah, it's incredibly hard, because you're talking sometimes about decades, you know, and you know, one approach would just be to have the same conversation with them every time you see them, but that doesn't seem to be. It occurs to me that may be kind of what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Don't throw your pearls before swine." You know, not to insult any family members, but what he's saying is, if they don't care about it. Like a swine doesn't care about a pearl. That's what he's saying. If they don't care about it, and it's obvious that they don't care about it, what you need to do is sort of step back from the swine until the swine shows a little bit of interest in pearls. You know, and when he shows up with some earrings, then you can put better pearls in front of him. But, you know, you want to be faithful, especially right up front, and make sure that they understand that you're a Christian and that the gospel is what it is. Give them a book, you know, do something. Try targeted Bible studies with them about certain things. But if you just hit a brick wall over and over again, it might just be, you need to pray about it, get advice, but it might just be that you need to just back off and love them and wait for a moment when there seems to be some interest in pearls. And when you see that, well, then you kind of flood back in and see what you can figure out. But I just don't think it's, yeah, you're sort of waiting on the Holy Spirit at that point. You don't quit praying, by any means. You pray that swine begins to love pearls, but you wait on the Holy Spirit to show you an opening, I think.
Alicia.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, I think that's right. You want to be faithful. You don't want to pretend that you're not a Christian. So you don't want to temper your normal kind of speech. You know, if you would normally say God has been good to me in this way, you know, just in normal conversation, you don't shy away from that, even if they're hostile. You know, that's just a matter of being you before God. But it also, yeah, it doesn't mean you need to have the same conversation with a hostile person over and over again.
Dinah? So how do you treat an unbelieving or nominal Christian family member? And then how do you get to the heart of individuals who can't seem to deny that salvation is by works?
Who can't seem to deny? So they are insisting that it is by works. Oh. Targeted Bible study, I think. Really, I mean, that's what Paul is hammering on in just about every book he wrote. You know, especially, I mean, if you want to do the long one, you do Romans. If you want to do the Cliff Notes version, you do Galatians. But that's kind of, if you can get him to read and understand either Romans 1 through 8, especially, or Galatians, it'll just hammer the idea that salvation is by works. That's an interesting thing that someone would insist that it's by works and yet show none of those works. That's an interesting irony that could be pointed out too. You keep saying this is by works, and yet, you know, in your life, this is, how does that reconcile with this and this and this?
Right, I think we have time maybe for two more questions, David.
Yeah.
Well, so gospel-centered mercy ministry, what might that look like?
Yeah, the answer kind of regardless of the situation is I think that you love them bottom to top. And by bottom to top, I mean at the most basic level, you know, food, clothing, and shelter, all the way through other levels of need. You love them in those areas. And then top level, of course, is loving them in the highest way possible, which is introducing them to Jesus. So you want to love them from bottom to top, no matter what. Beyond that, it kind of depends on your circumstance. You know, if you're seeing the same people over and over again, then you get into, you know, some of the things that we've been talking about here with family members, where you try to make them think about this or understand this one thing this week and that one thing next week. If they seem a little more open, maybe you do a Bible study with them or give them a book and say, hey, can you just read the first chapter of this next week? Just do it as a favor to me. Read the first chapter. Get back to me. Tell me what you thought. See if you had any questions. And see if something in there sort of catches them. If it's a kind of, gosh, if it's a sort of, you're only going to see them once and then they're through and on to other things, you try to love them from bottom to top and you just say, you know, I'm only going to see you for 5 seconds. I am doing this in the name of Jesus. You should find out more about him. You know, I'm not doing this in the name of a company or anybody else. This is why I'm doing this. You know, so it really would depend on your circumstances.
The last question of the night. The very last question, Frank Louthan. How do you know when to stop arguing and step back and be patient?
Whoa, that's a great question. I'm just trying to think back on some of my own experiences. If I get angry, that's time to stop. If the other person gets angry, that's probably time to stop. I think the way that I've never really thought about that, but I think the way that I typically do that is that if I see a sort of countermeasure of objections coming out the back of the plane, you know how in the movies, you know, some of you have probably flown these planes and the plane will shoot out the little silver thing and boom, you know, it'll throw up a bunch. If I see the person throwing up a bunch of objections, I'll try to take a quick read of the lay of the land and I'll try to take a quick read of the lay of the land and figure out, okay, what do I think, as far as the Holy Spirit seems to be leading me here, is the issue that could cause the Jenga tower to collapse if it gets fixed. And I will just try to make that one point as quickly as possible and as clearly as possible, and then just say, you know, I've got something else coming up. But think about that. And I'll always leave it open-ended if I can. You know, like, get back to me. Tell me, think about this, read this, look at that. Here's a question that I want you to give one night's thought to. Here's the question. And then try to get them to come back to you. But I don't think you ever want to sort of shut the door and leave it alone. You know, if there's a conversation going on, the Holy Spirit's at least doing something. And so you want to leave it with an open-ended thing that could swirl back around. And you just try your best to identify the bottom of the tower that could cause the whole superstructure of unbelief to collapse if it got fixed. That can be hard to do, especially in a quick conversation, but that's kind of the best I've got for you.
And that is that. Greg, thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
We hope that you'll stay for a few minutes and continue to ask great questions individually. And Lord willing, we will see you tomorrow morning. Good night.